Amen, amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team, church, for lending your voices in praise this morning. And if you have your Bible with you this morning and you'd like to follow along in our text for today, we're going to be in the book of James, chapter 2. The book of James, chapter 2. This is really one section here, these first 13 verses, that deals with this topic of partiality or favoritism. And last week we talked about the problems with favoritism from those first 7 verses, that it essentially betrays our Christian testimony. It betrays the presence of God with us. It betrays the people of God. It betrays the plan of God and also His passion. And all of these ways, it is a walking contradiction to our Christian faith. And it's amazing that chapter 1 really deals with the believer's endurance of trials. And that is really the singular theme of chapter 1 and how the believer submits to God's Word as we endure trials and look to God for wisdom and we faithfully press on, not looking to sin or to give in to our sinful desires in the midst of trials, but instead consistently looking to God and His will. When we get to chapter 2, James addresses a specific problem that the believers who were scattered abroad throughout the ancient world had. And that was this problem of favoritism. In their cultural context, it consisted in rich and poor, because you had this great divide between the wealthy of society and those in the lower class. And so you had these two polarizing extremes in the church and in the communities that they were seated in. And most Christians found themselves impoverished, especially the ones James was writing to, because they had been displaced from their homes because of persecution, which is why they found themselves in the trials and the situations that they were in. And so he writes to them about showing partiality to those who were rich in the church and then treating the poor with contempt. The situation or scenario that he gives here in verses 2 to 4 is you have two people walk into your church, and one of them is wealthy, and you can tell that they're wealthy by the way that they dressed in that day and age. They had many rings on their fingers, which was a sign of wealth. Having a ring was a sign of wealth, but having many rings was a sign of great wealth. They had nice clothing and all of these things that would give the outward appearance of somebody who had a lot of money. And they were given a prominent seat in the assembly. Again, with no other questions about their character, testimony, or anything else about them, they were given that place simply because they were wealthy. Then he talks about a second individual who comes in vile or dirty clothing, who has no jewelry to show any kind of wealth in this world or anything like that. And this person is made to stand to the side or sit at the feet of someone, which was in that day and age a sign of somebody being master over you. And so it was the place of slaves to often sit at the feet of their masters. And so you have the poor person is degraded publicly in the assembly, and the wealthy person is highly esteemed and given a place of notice and regard among the Christian community. James says that betrays our Christian testimony. Now, we may not necessarily have that exact problem today, because everybody in this room, compared to the rest of the world, is wealthy. So we're not necessarily doing that today, even though it can be a problem. I'm not negating that. It can be a problem in churches. It's not the same cultural situation that they found themselves in. But the Bible talks about this issue of partiality in more places than just this one, even though James addresses it specifically in the church. And another helpful example is found in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. I know it's a story we love to learn as kids, Jonah getting swallowed by the great fish because he ran from the call of God to go and preach to the Ninevites and all of that. But Jonah's problem was partiality towards the Gentile world, that he hated the people of Nineveh. He hated the non-Jewish world to the point where he decided, when God called him to go and preach a message of repentance to them. He decided to go in the opposite direction to Tarshish. He's thrown overboard because of the storm and everything that came there. He's swallowed by the great fish. And in the belly of the fish, he has some time to think and to pray. And he concludes from that time, he says, salvation is of the Lord. Meaning, salvation is God's. It's God's business. It is not for me to decide. And so he's given a second opportunity. He goes to Nineveh and preaches across Nineveh, and a citywide revival of perhaps the largest city in the world at the time takes place. And the king on down declares a fast. They repent in sackcloth and ashes, and God relents of the disaster that he was going to bring against the people of Nineveh. But if you get to chapter 4, you get a glimpse into both the heart of Jonah and into the heart of God. And you see Jonah sits outside the city of Nineveh after all of this has taken place. And he's experienced what any preacher would dream of. I mean, the greatest thing a pastor could experience would be something like this. And he sits outside the city and he's angry. He's angry. God makes a gourd plant to come up and give him shade, and then sends a worm to kill the gourd plant. And then Jonah's angry over the gourd plant because now he's scorched by the heat. God used that as an illustration to Jonah. And he said, Jonah, why are you so concerned about this plant that you didn't labor for, you didn't plant, you didn't water, you didn't cause to grow, yet you're upset about it? He says, shouldn't I care even much more about the people of this city, in whom, he says, there are 600,000 who can't tell the right from the left, probably referring to children, but could be referring to the entirety of the population. We're not sure. It's not the point. The point is that God's heart was for the salvation of those people, and Jonah's, because of his hatred for them, was not. Jonah, in that moment, even though he got to experience what pretty much everybody in the Bible would have dreamed about experiencing, he was angry because of the sin of partiality. Chuck Swindoll writes about partiality in our modern context, and I think he gives us some helpful ways to apply this or how it would apply or look today. He says, we have prejudices and we show partiality in how we treat people for a variety of reasons, many of them subtle and petty. He writes, too many believers draw quick conclusions about people based merely on their first impressions, almost as if they had forgotten that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in case you're wondering, that's 1 Samuel 16:7. And here's a list that he gives in his commentary on James. He says, her hair is too short. He shouldn't wear that to church. What's with those tattoos? That car is too expensive. Their house is too big. He has a PhD. She didn't even graduate from high school. They go to public school. They go to this college. They go to that college. And the list goes on and on of things that we can be prejudiced toward people for without even knowing anything else about them. Prejudice, the word, comes from the Latin word that refers to prejudgment of something or someone. So prejudice, prejudgment. Makes sense, right? It's forming an opinion about someone without further information. So it's taking a superficial standard and then judging the person's character according to that superficial standard. In other words, it's just simply judging with human wisdom. It is judging based on what we see, not on the entirety of the truth. Warren Wiersbe says, we are prone to judge people by their past and not their future. We're also prone to judge by outward appearance rather than by the inner attitude of the heart. We do not enjoy sitting with certain people in church because they are, and he quotes, not our kind of people. John MacArthur says that partiality or favoritism says it pertains to judging purely on a superficial level without consideration of a person's true merits, abilities, or character. It made no difference to Jesus whether the one to whom he spoke or ministered was a wealthy Jewish leader or a common beggar, a virtuous woman or a prostitute, a high priest or a common worshiper, handsome or ugly, educated or ignorant, religious or irreligious, law-abiding citizen or criminal. His overriding concern was for the condition of the soul. He goes on to say, partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith because the Christian faith is consistent with the nature of God. And God is wholly impartial. In fact, the Bible says repeatedly that God judges without respect of persons. Partiality is inconsistent with the purpose and the plan of God in choosing the poor of this world to be spiritually rich. We talked about that last time. And partiality is inconsistent, as we'll talk about today, with loving your neighbor as yourself. This command that we would categorize, we did a little study in our life groups called respectable sins. Well, this sin of partiality is one of those types of sins. What I mean by respectable sin, it's a sin that everybody does, and so it generally makes it okay. Or it's a sin that exists kind of privately in our hearts and may not manifest itself outwardly. At least we may not see it or know that it's manifesting itself outwardly. But it's there all the same. It is a sin that is more respectable than going out and killing people or being a thief. But what James is going to say here is that it's just as bad, if not worse, than all of those things. Because it actually violates one of the two great commandments. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, are the perils or dangers of partiality. Three dangers that he gives here. We're going to be in verses 8 through 13 today, and then we'll go through those points that you'll find on the back of your bulletin. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Three things, or three dangers of partiality. First one is that we violate God's command. We are violators of His command. This is what verses 8 and 9 give to us in very simple terms. He says, if you fulfill, meaning you obey the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, or show partiality or favoritism, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. The word if in verse 8 is a first-class conditional if. You don't need to know that other than to know what it means. It means that the word would actually be understood as a since. Since you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture. What he is doing here is he's establishing a baseline for Christian behavior and practice. And he says, since you're a Christian, you love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's what he says in verse 8. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. What you're doing in verse 9 is doing one of two things. At the bare minimum, you are betraying your Christian testimony. Okay? You're betraying your Christian testimony. But to the extreme, you may be given evidence that you don't have a Christian testimony, that you're not born again. And that is how the rest of James kind of flows with all of these things that he brings up. He's giving a series of tests for genuine Christian faith and what it looks like, partiality being included in that. And so he says, if you show partiality, and that is a pattern of your life, there's something wrong. We need to take consideration and account of our lives. He says the royal law here in verse 8, we've seen that before. It's an indication of God as the all-sovereign ruler of all. That's what the word royal means. God is king of all. Therefore, it's His law. So when we talk about the royal law, that's what he's saying. It's God's law. His law is highest and most supreme. In fact, all laws of society should in some way be grounded in his law. It's the ultimate standard. From his law, the highest commands given to people are these two. They're found in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And they're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Both of them found in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. In Matthew 22 and other places, Jesus brings them to the forefront. And he says, these are the two greatest commandments, not because we rank the commandments of God, but they're the two greatest commandments because they summarize the entirety of God's law. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength summarizes all of the commandments regarding our relationship to God. To love our neighbor as ourself summarizes all of the commandments given about our relationship to other people. Further, both are a reflection of the supreme character of God and what he desires for his people. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is our way of demonstrating that God is the all-sovereign, all-good, all-loving, perfect, holy creator of everything. And so he is worthy of all of our love. To love our neighbor as ourselves, God has made us as relational beings. We go through life in relationship with other people, whether we want to or not. We may be bad at it, we may be good at it, but we're going through life in relationship to other people. Even the monastics who locked themselves away in a cave and prayed all day and whipped themselves every time they sinned and all this stuff, even those guys who tried to lock themselves away from the rest of the world, they were in relationship to other people, just not necessarily a healthy one. And so we all relate to other people. To love our neighbor as ourself is the highest goal, summarizes the apex of our relationship to others. Because love never works any evil to our neighbor. That's why Peter tells us, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love will cover the multitude of sins. Jesus gave this to his disciples. He says, as I have loved you, you also love one another in John 13. And so to love our neighbor as ourself is the second great commandment that he gave to us. And he describes it here as the royal law. He says, if you do this, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, if you show partiality or favoritism, you commit sin and you are convicted of the law as transgressors. Convinced here means to rebuke. You are corrected or rebuked, disciplined by the law as a transgressor. It's one thing that makes Bible reading hard if we take it seriously is we'll sit down and we'll inevitably come to something that we are guilty of. If you do that, and it makes you feel bad, that's okay. That's normal. It should do that. That's what it was designed to do. We described it as a mirror that shows us the dirt on our face. The only thing is we don't take our nose and wipe it on the Bible to clean ourselves up. It's meant to point us to Jesus for forgiveness and new life, okay? But we are convicted by this law as transgressors of that law. Rebuked is what the word means here. It means to correct or to discipline, to confront. The word transgressor here is one of the words to describe sinners, which is a broad category in the Bible. And there's three terms: iniquity, transgressors, and sinners. Sinners is the word harmartia, which describes those who are missing the mark. That's what the word sin means, to miss the mark. It's the idea of launching an arrow at a target and falling short of the target. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is a biblical definition of what sin is. But the word transgress or transgressor is a different word, and it literally means this. It literally means one who stands beside something. One who stands beside, or just the word transgress means to stand beside. And the idea of being a transgressor is somebody who crosses the line. God has drawn a line, and we cross it. When we cross the line of what he has drawn, we transgress the law, we step over the line, we step outside of the boundaries of his will. To sin is to miss the mark. Sinning is falling short of the ultimate good. Transgressing is deliberately doing something we know to be wrong. And so that's the word that is used here. When we show partiality, he says, we are convicted, we're rebuked by the law as transgressors. As transgressors. Jesus told a parable story about this very thing, dealing with this very issue, and about the need to be merciful. We'll get to that in the latter part of this section. But I want to introduce it here. And in Luke 10, he's speaking to Jewish people who look down their nose at the rest of the world. Look down their nose at the rest of the world, and one particular people that they looked down their nose at were the Samaritans who lived next to them. And so Jesus brings into this parable two people that the Jewish people would have had nothing to do with. Okay, and here I'm gonna read it to you. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, his clothing, and wounded him, and departed, and left him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now a priest was one who presumably served in the temple, prepared sacrifices, and all of those things. Very important, prominent position. Most priests in those days were wealthy, and they had a position that everyone respected. And he sees this guy who's beaten and left for dead, and he passes by on the other side. A Levite, which would be from the tribe that the priest came from. The priest came from the lineage of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. But the Levites were scattered all throughout Israel, and many of them became very wealthy over time because of the land that was allotted to them throughout the nation. And it says, likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and he passed by on the other side. So the priest wouldn't even get close to him. Saw him in the distance, passed by. The Levite walks a little bit closer and looked on him and then passed by on the other side. And he mentions a third individual. He says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he says he had compassion on him. That means he felt compassion toward the guy. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And they answered, he that showed mercy unto him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do thou likewise. The point of this parable is that the religious prominence of the priest and the class superiority of the Levite prevented either of them from getting entangled with the likes of this guy who had been beaten half to death, because it would have made them both unclean and would have caused other people in society to look down their nose at them alongside this guy. But a Samaritan, whom the Jews regarded as the lowest of the low, lower than any Gentile, comes by and shows mercy. And Jesus puts this parable in such a way that it's undeniable who it was that got it right. So that they all had to agree when hearing this, that the Samaritan was right and the priest and the Levite were wrong. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. All of this came in response to him speaking to the two greatest commandments. And one asked the question, who is my neighbor? Trying to narrow it down. Who do I have to do this to? Who do I have to show love to? And Jesus responds by essentially making the question, this is Warren Wiersbe's words, to whom can I be a neighbor? That whom should I display God's love to? Well, it's all people. It's all people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is whoever you're around. And that's who he speaks to there. If instead of judging someone or snubbing our nose at someone because they're different than us, not as wealthy as us or affluent or so on and so forth as us, perhaps we should seek to lovingly and gently take them under our wing and teach them and help them. One thing that's going to becomes increasingly apparent is the further our time goes on here, the less Christian our culture is. That means there's going to be more, and I hate even using this word, but I'm using it for the sake of this example, there's going to be more unchurched people that come and be a part of the church. That is a great thing. That's what we're here for. We're not here to look pretty. We're not here to have everything together. We are here to reach a lost world with the gospel. And what we are called to do is from our, maybe we've been blessed to know certain things and all of those things, we are called in light of the gospel to reach all people with that message, regardless of how we feel about how somebody looks, where they came from, where they live, all of those types of things. I had a meeting with some people from the convention this week, and talking to a man who pastors a church. I wasn't talking to the man. He was talking about a man he had talked to that pastors a church, and church was small and kind of dying, getting older and aging. And he said, we just had a big uproar recently because a bunch of people moved from up north into this big development down the road from us. And he said, we don't want all those, and he used the word Yankees, moving in next door to us. And that's why the church is dying. That attitude. God put those people there in his providence. And he gave in his providence through his word that church the Great Commission. And he called them to be obedient and go to those people. We never look at people that way. We have to put that kind of thinking out of our minds. Warren Wiersbe says, Christian love does not leave the person where it finds him. Love should help the poor man do better. Love should help the rich man make better use of his God-given resources. Love always builds up. Hatred tears down. And so when we show partiality, we violate, and we are convicted by the command as violators of God's command. And here's where it gets interesting. Verse 10, I want you to know that we're not only violators, we're guilty before his commands. It says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And so James puts this command in light of the other commands of God. And he says, look, God's law is an all or nothing package. Now, this is not making all sin the same. Not all sins are the same. Not all sins in the Bible carry the same consequences. Not every sin in the Old Testament carried with it the death penalty. And so there are sins that are more severe in their impact and in their consequences and all of those types of things. That's not what he's doing here, he's just leveling the playing field. What he is getting them to understand is that violating God's word, violating God's command, no matter how small or how great, is of ultimate seriousness. So we should seek to be obedient in every area of the law. And so he says here, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy tells us very plainly that it says, cursed is the one who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law therein to do them. And so there's a curse that falls for failing to do one of the smallest things in the law, in God's word. And he draws on that here and relates it to the Christian life. And he says, look, we've got God's word and it's got a lot of commands and things in it. If we keep the whole law and yet we offend, we violate it in one point, we become guilty of the law, because when we break the law, we become lawbreakers, whether it's this law or that law. He quotes specifically from Exodus 20, 13 and 14, Deuteronomy 5, 17 and 18, here in verse 11 with the sixth and seventh commandments. They're chosen because of their severity. He chooses murder and adultery because among the commands that relate to other people, they're kind of seen as the worst of the worst. So he pulls out adultery and he pulls out murder. And he draws them to the forefront. He says, look, if you don't commit adultery, but you kill, you're still a transgressor of the law, or vice versa. He's going to write later in James, we're going to get there in some weeks, in James 3 and 4. And he's going to tie this issue of partiality and other issues that may have existed. This is just one that comes to the forefront here, and he spends a great deal of time on it. He's going to draw that issue to the forefront and talk about the origin of partiality. And the issue that brought this up, or why this comes about, is because the church, these believers, were applying and living by worldly wisdom. That was the problem. You get to chapter 3 and verse 13 through 18, and you find that exact thing discussed. And that section concludes before you get to verse 18, verse 17, he says, one of the fruits of the wisdom that comes from God is it's without partiality. So you can rest assured that if somebody is thinking with partiality or acting with favoritism, they are not doing so with the wisdom that comes from above, but instead wisdom that comes from somewhere else. And he tells us about that wisdom here. He says, verse 14 of chapter 3, if you have bitter envy, that means bitter jealousy, and strife, describing selfish ambition, and selfish ambition in your hearts, he says, don't brag or don't glory in that, and don't lie against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above. It descends not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. Those three words there where we get the great enemies of the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, sensual, and devilish, that's what they refer to. The world, the flesh, and the devil. He says this wisdom doesn't come down from God. It comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says, but the wisdom that's from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. That means submissive, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He goes on in chapter 4, after dealing with that, to address fighting that took place in the church. And listen to this. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? That's talking about short spats and prolonged conflicts. So he describes both. He says, where do these things come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, your sinful desires that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. And then he says this, you adulterers and adulteresses, there's that command again. Know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This division that existed in the church regarding partiality had its roots in worldly wisdom and friendship with the world that had manifested itself and made its way into the church. And it brought all kinds of issues attached with it. It caused division. When we fail, when we see things as man sees things, and we live our lives by the wisdom of the world and by our own human wisdom and by our own selfish desires and all of these things, when we go through life and we do things in the church that way, it makes an absolute mess. And what's sad about it, what's scary about it, I would say, is that we never see that in the moment. Because we can be like children sometimes, right? We see the shiny thing in front of us, and we're going to do whatever it takes to get it, and then we got it. We look around, and we see that we've knocked over the whole living room to get that one little shiny piece of candy, right? Well, that's what happens. That's what happens in the body of Christ. Countless people get hurt because of this, all of these things. And it ties back to this issue of partiality, because partiality is rooted in a mind and a heart that is ultimately not thinking as God thinks, and is ultimately not right with God. And from that heart flow all of the other issues. He says, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. Jesus says, until heaven and earth passed away, not one jot or tittle, a yod or a tittle, or the smallest letter and the smallest marking in the Hebrew language. And so a yod is like a little apostrophe that we would transliterate into English, and that it was a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it was the smallest letter, the smallest marking of a letter. And then the marking are the little vowel marks, tittles, that go underneath the letters that give you the vowel sounds for the words. And so that's what he says. He says, not one of those things is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. He says, therefore, whoever will break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Douglas Moo points out that the individual commandments are part and parcel of one indivisible whole because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. The commandments of God are not divided in that way because God is not divided. They come from the same lawgiver. What's amazing about the law is if we really consider it, none of us, of course, kept the perfect standard. No one ever could. And the curse that brought, Jesus took on himself in our place. That's what Galatians 3:10-13 says, that as many as are of the works of the law are brought under a curse. Because it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the law to do them. But it says, Christ became a curse for us because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So Jesus was put on the cross in our place to atone for all the ways in which we had violated God's law and to wash us clean of our sin, to forgive us, and all of these things. For a believer then to deliberately go on living life in rebellion to the command of God betrays the fact that he or she has ever believed the gospel. Because when you understand the gospel, you understand that Christ died for our sins. He died for our trespasses. He died for our iniquities on the cross. For us to then go and trespass deliberately the law of God is to betray the reality that I've ever come to know, that saving grace. Wiersbe says, we cannot sin lightly and serve faithfully. Cannot sin lightly and serve faithfully. And so we are guilty before his command when we show partiality. Paul summed up the responsibility of the Christian toward other people in Romans 13. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Which brings us to verses 12 and 13. The inevitability of being held to that standard. We are judged by his command. He says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. This phrase, law of liberty, again, it's the law that brings liberty, the law that makes us free. He says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He tells us here, live like people who are accountable, who are going to be judged and held to the standard of the law of liberty. Here he's speaking specifically to that command, but really it applies in all areas of commands as well. Doug Moo says, God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on a new footing. For the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty. An obligation we discharge. Of liberty here is descriptive of the law, meaning it is to be understood as the liberating law or the law that liberates or the law that sets us free. What does it set us free from? Well, Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so the law actually brings freedom when it's understood, as Paul said, lawfully, when it's understood correctly. We don't obey the law to make ourselves right with God. We obey the law because we are right with God. And that is the difference between the Christian faith and what the Jews did with the law. They saw it as a means of obtaining righteousness. Christians live it because we've already been declared righteous through justification in Jesus. And so there is the distinction now. So now it is the law that sets us free from sin and its hold in our lives. We're going to go forward into the latter part of chapter 2. And James is going to teach us that authentic faith is always evidenced by works. It's always evidenced by what we do. We are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes that clear. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we often quote those two verses and we leave off verse 10. And verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. That means that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. But if we are really saved, God has foreordained good works for every believer. And so a true saving faith that is by grace through faith is always followed by works. Paul and James are not at odds with each other. They're actually saying the exact same thing and they're approaching it from two different sides. He gets to this last point here in verse 13. So speak and so do as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. That phrase is similar to what we find in Hebrews 10. It says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That means if you killed somebody and two or three people saw you do what you did and could bear witness that lined up about that, you got put to death. That was the way it worked in the Old Testament. Okay? It says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Here, he uses a similar phrase, the without judgment, without mercy. And he describes someone who fails to show mercy to someone else. He says, to that person who does not show mercy to someone else, they shouldn't expect to receive mercy from God on Judgment Day. Now, you see a similar thing with the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In Matthew 6 there. And he follows that up with commentary on that. He says, if you forgive not men your trespasses, then neither will my heavenly Father forgive you. You see the same thing in Matthew 18 with the parable of the unjust servant who goes out and strangles a guy after he's been forgiven this massive debt. And then he gets thrown and tormented for a long time. And Jesus says, so will my Father do to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. Those passages are not teaching that in order to get God's forgiveness, we have to earn it by forgiving other people. Or in order to get God's mercy, we have to show mercy to earn it from other people. Instead, what it's saying, what it's describing, is it's describing people in two categories. Those who show mercy are those who have received God's mercy, and those who do not probably have never received God's mercy. Because Matthew 6, where he's talking about forgiveness, is predicated on the Beatitudes, which says, blessed are the merciful. He's talking to people and applying that to people who would already be merciful. To put that more plainly, true Christians are merciful people. Because we have experienced the mercy and grace of God firsthand. That's all James is saying here. He says, the one will have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. John says the same thing about love in 1 John 3. For we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's what James speaks to here. Those who are marked by grace and mercy give evidence that they have received grace and mercy. In fact, Jesus said that same thing, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy at the future time of judgment. John MacArthur says, when a man lives without mercy to others in God's world, he simply shows off the fact that he himself has never responded aright to the immeasurable mercy of God. The mercy a man has shown others as fruit of a life touched by God's saving mercy will triumph over judgment. His own sins, worthy of judgment, are removed by God's working in his life, dissolving all of the charges strict justice might bring against him. Thus, his showing of mercy is not a matter of heaping up personal merit to deserve salvation by his own good works. The mercy he shows is itself a work of God for which he can take no credit. James concludes with this last part. Mercy rejoices against judgment. It's favored over judgment. H. Aaron says it's not the desire of God to deal harshly with anyone. He is ever ready to forgive and bless where sin is recognized and confessed. As objects of such mercy ourselves, we are called upon to show mercy and compassion to others, no matter how lowly their condition may be. Warren Wiersbe says, Christian love does not mean that I must like a person and agree with him on everything. I may not like his vocabulary or his habits. I may not want him for an intimate friend. Christian love means treating others the way God has treated me. He goes on to say, mercy and justice both come from God. They're not competitors. Where God finds repentance and faith, he shows mercy. Where he finds rebellion and unbelief, he administers justice. It is the heart of the sinner that determines the treatment he gets. In Matthew 25, Jesus, speaking about his return, and at his return, he would gather all the nations together. At the end of that tribulation period, he's going to gather all the nations together, and he's going to sort the sheep from the goats. And he's going to put the sheep on his right hand, he's going to put the goats on his left hand. The sheep are the righteous, the goats are the unrighteous. And the criteria in that judgment is this. He's speaking to the goats here. He says, I was hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they answer unto him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? He'll answer them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The criteria there is not just talking about doing good things for people, what we consider charitable deeds for people. It's talking about having a disposition and heart of compassion, love, mercy, and grace to other people. So I ask you today, as we deal with this sin of partiality, partiality betrays all of that, but I ask you in relationship to this sin of partiality, a series of questions. How do we treat people around us? Do we judge them for things beyond their control? Do we condemn them for the way they look, where they came from, how they were raised, where they went to school? Do we avoid people who are different than we are? The answer to all of these things, to partiality, is repentance and surrender to our God who is impartial. Favoritism is natural to us. It's natural for us to be around people and to want to be around people that make us comfortable, that are like us, right? That's who we're comfortable being around. But we're surrounded by people who need God's grace, who need the gospel. The gospel's for all people. In the local church, you'll inevitably be surrounded by people who are different than you. Is there someone in your life, maybe here, maybe outside of here, I don't know. Is there someone in your life that you've avoided because there's something external about them that you don't like? Is there someone in your life you don't support or encourage, maybe in a ministry here or something along those lines, because they don't exactly fit the mold of what you want? Are there people you've looked down on because they might have been raised differently than you? All of these things. There's one simple answer. We come and bring them to the feet of Jesus and we confess them. And we trust in God to give us the grace and the mercy and the love that we need to be what He's called us to be. We're going to partake of communion at the close of our hymn of invitation today. So this is a time for us to really do business with God, to search our hearts. If there's something between us and a brother or sister in Christ, some root of bitterness, some kind of, maybe one of the things we talked about today, whatever it is, it's important to deal with that during this time, that we take of communion in a worthy way, in a way with our sins confessed, in a way with our hearts right before God, as we remember the sacrifice of our Savior. We're going to stand and